Josh. I think I just turned my mic on.
Yeah. Okay. Good morning. So this morning, we are continuing our study on the book of Acts. This is actually going to be our last Sunday, and I know most of you are looking at this and thinking we're only going to end up in chapter 15. I have a reason for that. I think really kind of the first half of the book of Acts in many ways lays out some of the early decisions of the church, things that were done and said with the intention of sparking the growth of the church in many ways. And then from chapter 15 onward, actually really the last 13 chapters, in many ways are the story of how those things that were already happening in Jerusalem began to spread throughout the rest of the world. And it becomes sort of the biography of Paul, much of what he does. And all of that is really important for us to know. But for the purpose of the series that we're doing this morning, about talking about the continuation of the kingdom in God's people, we wanted to hit four very specific points. Kyle started us off with this kind of waiting point at the very beginning, this leading into the day of Pentecost. And there was a question, what's next? After Jesus is resurrected and he ascends to the heavens, the right hand of the Father, what's next? And that answer ends up being the miraculous indwelling of the Spirit in God's people and a pouring out of the Spirit on those who come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, those who are baptized into his name. And there's this overwhelming response. Thousands of people come to follow Jesus. And then we have this story about the stoning of Stephen and the idea that there are times where witness is not received well in the moment, but that there are these ongoing ripples of every time that we have the opportunity to share our testimony about what we believe. Stephen had no idea who was going to witness his death. And a young man named Saul witnesses the death of Stephen, and in many ways, those last 13 chapters of the book of Acts show that Paul got the message that the gospel of Christ was worth dying for. He's stoned, he's beaten, he's shipwrecked, he's mistreated by many people, but in all of that, God is glorified, and many people come to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Stephen's witness in the moment seems like a failure, but becomes tremendously successful in the way that it informs who Paul is and how he ministers to the world around him. Then last week, Cody shared with us about these two visions that happen, this vision that Paul has on the way to persecuting the church. He's carrying in his hand letters to be able to imprison people who claim the name of Jesus. And then Jesus shows up and stops him dead in his tracks and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And it radically changes Paul's understanding of what it means to be God's person. It changes his understanding of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. It changes his understanding about Jesus and these crazy people who have committed their lives to following him. And Paul makes a wild change in his own life. He lets go of a lot of things. As Cody was saying last week, there's a lot that Paul has to be willing to let go of in order to accept that Jesus is Lord. And there's this other vision that Peter has, where this sheet is lowered from heaven and it's covered in animals that are ceremonially unclean under the law of Moses. And God tells him, take and eat. And this is maybe revolting to him. But God kind of tells Peter, you got to let go of your sacred cows, or at least maybe try a little sacred pig. I worked on that joke all week. I got at least a chuckle from John. Thank you, John. I appreciate it. You know, I try. Anyway, Peter has this miraculous vision and is told whatever God has made clean shouldn't be declared unclean by man. And it's this broadening moment in the thinking of Peter to realize the church is not just for those who have been declared clean under the old law, but that God has the power to make anything clean, including Gentiles. And there's some big ramifications that come along with that, because up until this point, most people in the church would have thought that if you were a Gentile who came to believe in Jesus, there were some pretty specific rituals you had to go through. And up until this point, it was kind of handled on a case-by-case basis. This is just kind of how things happen, you know, that it's possible for someone to become a part of the kingdom, but there's a lot of stuff that comes along with that. In fact, even before Jesus, people could become a part of the nation of Israel, but it was a very difficult process. And especially for men, it involved some pretty difficult, painful procedures. Peter learns that that's not the case anymore. And now we find ourselves in this situation where a man who had persecuted the church is now a part of the church, and he's learning about what it means to be a part of the church, and he becomes maybe its most zealous disciple. Someone who was so against the church before takes that same passion and directs it in the way that God has asked him to direct it. Man, sometimes I stumble over my own words. He asks him to direct it in a new way. In the same way that he was overwhelmingly against the church because it stood in defiance of what he believed the kingdom of God looked like, now that his mind has been changed, now that the scales have dropped from his eyes, now that he sees more clearly that the church is to include a much bigger vision, he's to apply that same zeal to this new vision. And he studies for a period of time, and he finds himself among a group of men that the Bible describes as prophets and teachers. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, we read this: "Now there was in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers." And then it gives us this list of men: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Saul and Barnabas are sent. Saul is Paul. They're sent. There's a commission, an idea that there is something that they are supposed to do. The Spirit doesn't actually say specifically what it is that they've been called for, but they're sent, and they are prophets, they're teachers. So it seems pretty clear that part of their sending is to live into this role of prophet and teacher, and they're going to do it in some ways that are fairly interesting. If we take a look at verse 5, it says, "When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." And then in verse 14 and 15, "But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch." Now, this is a different Antioch. You know, there are 17 Portlands in the United States. Antioch is kind of the Portland of the Roman Empire. There were many Antiochs, and there are actually two described in the book of Acts. The second Antioch is in Pisidia. "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down, and there they taught." Okay, we see that one of the things that Paul and Barnabas do when they leave the first Antioch is that they go into these new towns, they find a synagogue, and they begin sharing the word of God. That's what they do. The good news about Jesus. They share it. The gospel. That's the purpose that the Holy Spirit has given to them. And they get some mixed response. There are Jews that are excited about what they hear. There are Jews that are not excited about what they hear. I think that as we read this, though, we begin to see that the idea of what the kingdom is expands. In fact, in 13 verse 42 through 45, this is what we read: "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." These are the Jews that are already in the synagogue. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. These devout converts, these are Gentiles who had chosen to adopt the practices of Judaism to follow God. Now, they had probably done this before hearing about Jesus, and so they consider themselves Jews, if not by birth, by actual practice. Now, we know that there were those who were Jews that did not practice the religion of the day. They just didn't. They were not religious Jews. They were ethnic Jews. But we also know that there were those who converted to Judaism who were not ethnically Jewish that became Jewish in practice. They would observe the Sabbath. They would observe the different prescribed feasts. They would wash their hands in the correct way. They would not eat meat that was unclean. But these men and the ethnic Jews who also practiced this religion, they hear what it is that Paul is teaching, and they're excited about it. And Paul does basically what Peter and Stephen before him have done. He preaches through the history of Israel, pointing to Jesus, saying, "This man, Jesus, is the Son of God." And they're interested in it. They're on the hook. "You just told us our story and how we relate to this man, Jesus. This is good news. Let's hear more of it. Come back and teach it again." As they spoke with them, they urged them to continue in the grace of God. Okay? The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So this is part of what Josh read to us this morning. You have this group who, in the one instance, is very excited that the Messiah has come. This is good news for us and for no one else. Because the whole city shows up, having heard about this Paul and this Barnabas, this teaching duo that's come along and has good news to share with everybody. And everybody wants to hear it. And they get there, it's like, hold on. This isn't good news for them. This is our good news. We don't want them here. This is not what we were expecting. They're jealous. They get angry with Paul. And even though what they've heard landed on their ear pleasantly when the Jews or the Gentiles weren't around, now it's a little offensive. Wait a second. This can't possibly be for those who aren't going to observe the customs of our religion. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you," meaning the Jews, "since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" I don't know if you know this. I've studied this a few times now. The word, the name, Jerusalem, means to radiate peace. It means to radiate, specifically, God's peace. And it's interesting because that's actually the role that Israel was supposed to play in the world, that they were supposed to find God's peace and then radiate it to the nations around them. They were to be a light to the world around them, to change people and to help them to understand it. But what had happened over the course of history is that they had slowly yet surely taken this good news for humanity and privatized it. This is only good news for us. We don't want to share it with others. And here in this moment, Paul says, look, this is the reason that we are turning aside from you. You've had the good news, and your job was to spread it, and you failed to do that. And so now we will turn aside and share it with the Gentiles. And this is a turning point in Scripture. This is a turning point in the history of the church. Up until this moment, the church has been primarily, I don't want to say a branch of Judaism, but that's kind of what they've been viewed as by most people. We are a Jewish group that simply recognizes that the Messiah has arrived. But coupled with the visions that Cody talked about last week, we begin to see that that is not, in fact, all that the church is. It does, in fact, fulfill all things that had been spoken in the Old Testament. It was, in fact, a fulfillment of all of the good news that God had given to the Israelite people. But more than that, it is a fulfillment of a promise that's made to Abraham that through his seed, all nations will be blessed. That was a really core and central part of the promise God had made to Abraham that the Israelite people had sorely neglected. And here Paul says, we're bringing that element back into the story, because that was supposed to be the point the whole time. And then we get the response of these Gentile individuals. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. See, when those who had ears to hear heard, it took root. The word filled them with joy. Wait, this good news that our sins can be forgiven, that God cares about us, that he has forgiven us of our past wrongdoings, and that he will take up residence among us and call us his people, not just the Israelites, but the Gentiles as well. That's good news. And it lands on their hearts, and it begins this fire that spreads in many ways. We look at that first couple chapters of Acts, and we're overwhelmed by the thousands of people that come to follow Jesus in Jerusalem. But that's just the beginning of the fire. Because the rest of the story of the book of Acts is Paul going to these different towns all over Rome and sharing the good news with people who had no idea how disconnected from God they were. And when this message lands on their hearts, it changes them. And the gospel becomes this wildfire that spreads. See, Paul is sent. Barnabas is sent. And the Jerusalem church becomes a sending church. They take people who are a part of the church and they spread them out. And when they don't do a good job of it, God causes them to be spread out. And the gospel takes root in new places, in new hearts, in new minds. It changes people. It changes the very fabric of the nation of Rome. It changes the world. So Paul and Barnabas do their job. They are sent to deliver a message, to teach the good news of the kingdom of God to people who have not heard the good news. But some men, sometimes we read this phrase in Scripture, some men, Paul actually uses this phrase several times to describe people who are false teachers. But some men have taught this other thing. When we see this phrase in Scripture, this is a red flag. But some men, so I want to pull this whole thing up. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We'll get to 4 and 5 in just a second. So there's all these Gentile believers now, people who have put on Christ in baptism, who have responded extremely positively to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have put their faith in him, who are overwhelmingly excited about the fact that God wants them to be a part of his kingdom. And there's a little bit of a question. Okay, that's really good. But what does that mean? We've sent people to go minister to the Gentiles. Peter himself was convicted that he was supposed to be a minister to the Gentiles, although he wavers on that a little bit. We're ministering to the Gentiles. They're responding to what we're saying. They want to be a part of the church, our movement, the way. What does that look like? And some men decided that what it looked like was all the old stuff. If they want to be a part of us, they got to do all the things that we've been doing from the very beginning. They need to look like us and talk like us and act like us and be circumcised like us. It's kind of like hazing in some ways. I mean, like a really extreme version of hazing, especially if you get to the circumcision part. Verse 4 through 5 here, though. When they, Paul and Barnabas, meaning, came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." This thing comes up over and over again. In fact, you know, this is not surprising. If you've dedicated your life to a way of being for decades, and suddenly there's this new element added, you don't usually feel like that means you get rid of all the old stuff that came along with it. If your culture is your religion, it's really hard to let go of the culture when other people join you in your faith. And these Pharisees, they're believers, okay? Believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. They're believers in Jesus. They're Christians. They've put Christ on in baptism. They believe that he is the Son of God, but they're also Jewish. And they have a lot of law to interpret. And they've dedicated their lives to keeping it well. And it's more than just their culture. It is the history of their faith. And now you have these people that want to come into the church who don't have that same culture, who don't have that same history. And it feels a little wrong that the continuity of the faith doesn't involve all this stuff that we've been doing this whole time. Well, they pray about it, which is a pretty good solution to most problems, right? The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." See, there was this struggle within the early church, a heavily Jewish early church, that said, "We believe that Jesus saves us from our sins, but we need to continue to keep the law, as we always have, in order to maintain that salvation." Peter says, "Really, guys, have we really always kept the law? We know we've not always kept the law. Our fathers didn't do it, and we don't do it. And now you think that with the grace that's been shown to you, others have to keep the law as well? Are you really keeping the law after coming to Christ? Do we really expect them to uphold a law, or do we expect them to find grace?" I want to highlight these words from Peter here at the end. Saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter recognizes that there are a lot of commands. There are a lot of good things, maybe, even in the old law. But none of that is as good as grace. All of that was ineffective in saving anyone. And are we really going to take grace and bundle it with something that was ineffective to offer salvation? It's really a question about how we receive those who are not like us. Because that's the real issue that the church was facing here. These Gentiles who are coming in here, they make us a little uncomfortable because they're not like us. They eat weird things. They wear strange clothes. They don't know how to pray the way that we pray. They don't have little tassels on the side of their head. They don't have, you know, they're just strange, weird people. And when they show up to be with the rest of us, it makes us feel uncomfortable. And yeah, we know that grace is what saves us, that it's the blood of Jesus that saves us, that changes who we are. But it would be nice if they just looked a little bit more like us. And maybe you see where I'm going with this. Because I think a lot of the times that's the struggle we have in the church. We want to send people out, but we're not always ready to receive what they bring back. We want to send people into the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus, but we're not always ready to deal with the consequence of people responding to the gospel. Wait, we wanted more people that looked like us. You know, I was expecting, it resonated with me, so I was expecting it to be a lot of 35-year-old white males that responded to the gospel, and that would be really great because we'd all get along and we'd have the same history of playing Nintendo video games growing up, and we'd have the same history of reading comic books and being nerds before it was cool to be a nerd, and, you know, maybe we expect the gospel to resonate with people who are like us, and forget that the gospel is for people who are very unlike us. That's not to say it's not for people like us. But it's also not to say that it's not for people like them. Because again, the gospel is for everybody. And if we are the church that wants to send, we also have to be the church that is prepared to receive. In all the weird ways that that looks like. We have to be prepared to be the church that gets some weird people in our pews. I mean, weirder than the ones we already have. We have to be the church that is prepared to respond to the question of what does it look like for someone to become a member of the body of Christ and then accept the idea that it may not be that they look just like me. They pray about it. Peter delivers his little mini sermon, convicts the heart of the people around him, and then they come up with a solution. This is what we're going to do. We're going to write a letter. We're going to send the letter along, and we're going to be good. In the letter, they say this, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." This is a really small list of things. Thinking back to one of our earlier lessons back in September about what it looked like to be an Israelite, there are hundreds of commands that are given, and they're all about cleansing and personal holiness and sacrament and these weird, strange practices that you have to keep up just to be the kind of person God wants you to be. And when it all gets boiled down, what they're really concerned about is, look, let's be faithful to our spouses. Let's not associate with strange foreign religions. Let's make sure that what we're consuming is healthy for our bodies. Everything else falls under the grace of Christ. A very great deal of weight in this passage is placed on grace. And the commandments that are offered to the Gentile people, it doesn't even really seem like commandments here. We lay no greater burden on you than these requirements. Look, if you want to be a part of the church, we recognize you don't know what it means to keep the Sabbath. We recognize that you don't know how to do the Passover, that the Feast of Booths is very strange to you because you have this perfectly good house. Why would you build a tent in the backyard and go sleep there? We get that that's all really weird to you. None of it matters in comparison to the grace of Christ. How do we receive people who are unlike us when they respond to the good news of Jesus and the kingdom? It's a very simple answer. We receive with grace. The rest of Scripture is spent ironing out details about what the church looks like, how to deal with conflict within the church. When there are big red flags thrown up about someone's conduct or about their behavior or false doctrine, the church deals with it. But in chapter 15, when the big question is, what are the requirements we're going to lay on people who come to Jesus? When that question gets answered, the first response is, they have the same grace we do. Let's deal with the rest of the issues as we see fit. If we are going to be a receiving church, our first step in the process is grace. A recognition that that is the thing that unites us all. That every one of us has needed it. From those of us that have kept the law since we were young, to those of us who are hearing the law for the first time. We are saved by grace. And if we are to receive those who are unlike us, the way to do so is with grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that when we were so unlike your people, you loved us. And you called us to be a part of your family and made us your children and loved us. And we recognize that it is a long and arduous process to take on the image of our Father and to become more like you on a daily basis. We are more like you today than we were yesterday, but we know that we still have a long ways to go. That each day you work on our hearts, that you move us closer to being like your Son. And we pray that we can have the same patience with those that we receive as you have with us. Help us to be gracious and kind and patient. Help us to recognize that while we have not always looked like you, there will be those who come into the church who do not always look like us. We thank you for grace. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for the way that he changes absolutely everything. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I have that was really loud. I have a very short commission for you guys, a charge this morning. Two parts, though. We talked about sending, and we talked about receiving. The church sent out Paul and Barnabas, and what they received back was maybe a little different than what they expected, but they had to receive it, and they had to make some decisions about what that receiving looked like. Where did they get the idea, aside from the Holy Spirit laying it on Paul and Barnabas specifically, to send out? The words of Jesus. The end of the gospel, according to Matthew, Jesus says this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, Jesus gives three commands here, and the order is very important. Go, therefore, into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So two commands there. And then he gives a third, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus is really sneaky because he snuck those first two in so that those commands had to be taught to the people that the disciples were going to teach. Teach them to observe all I've commanded you, including those last two, which means that if you have heard the teachings of Jesus, you have been taught that the command to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing in his name, those are commands that you have. Because Jesus is sneaky, and he includes those before the command to teach us to observe all that he's commanded. Your charge this week is to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them, this week, today, tomorrow, in your workplace. Who are those people going to be? Some of them are going to be weirdos, strange people that are so unlike you, and you're looking at them and thinking, surely Jesus doesn't want me to share the gospel with them because they're not going to behave like I do. Their response to the gospel might look wildly different than my own response. I'm sorry, Paul had to deal with a bunch of weird Gentile people who were more like us than they were like him. Your charge this week is to share the gospel with everybody. Our charge after that is to receive them with grace. To recognize that we don't have it all figured out ourselves. As Peter said, we couldn't keep the law. Our fathers couldn't keep the law. How do we expect them to keep the law? Instead, we recognize that we have grace, and we're working towards what it is that God will reveal us to be, Paul says about us. Recognize that we receive them with grace. That is our calling. This morning, if you are a weirdo like me, if you are a strange person who doesn't know what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, if you're trying to figure this out and you're wrestling with, like, is this Christianity thing for me? The answer is yes. It absolutely is. It's absolutely for you. Even if you look around this room and you're like, a lot of the people in here don't look like me, they don't act like me, we've got different hobbies, we have different backgrounds, our families are all very different. The gospel is for you. That's the thing that unifies everyone in this room this morning, is that the grace of God is for us, regardless of where we're coming from. The grace of God is for us. We believe in the power of baptism in the name of Jesus. We believe that participating in his death and resurrection is sufficient for the salvation of your sins. We believe that he will restore you to a new creation if you participate in those things. We offer that to you this morning, and then we offer to walk alongside you in grace as you figure out what it means for you to be a part of the church. If you have a desire for baptism this morning, we want to invite you and encourage you to participate with the full knowledge that we are actively figuring out what it means to be the church on a daily basis. And we believe that you are going to be a part of that. We offer that to you as we stand and as we sing.